Hello and welcome to What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in Jasper, Georgia. I believe with all my heart that we're quickly approaching the day of the Lord, the time when our Messiah Yeshua is going to blow that trumpet and call us all home. I want to spend the next few weeks looking at the book of John, because I think the Gospel of John has a lot to say to help us be ready for the time when that trumpet does blow. Verse 80 says, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." I've had people say, "See, he's not going to the feast." That's not what it said. He said, "I'm not going yet." How did people go down to the feast? I told you a few minutes ago, a whole village at a time. And that's what's happening. The brothers see the village getting ready to go. And they're saying, "Come on, let's go. Let's all go together. We want to see this miraculous thing that you're going to do. And how you're going to claim to be king and have everybody fall at your feet." He says, "No, you go ahead and go. It's not yet time for me to go." And verse 8 says, "My time has not yet fully come." He is aware exactly the chronology that's going to take place. Nothing is going to catch him unawares. Verse 9, "When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee." So the village is taken off. They're going down. How long would it take them to walk 75 to 90 miles, would you say?
3 days.
At least 3 days. I mean, I grant you they were in a lot better shape than we are today. But they do have children. They have animals. They have pregnant women. They have elderly. So it's going to take them a while. Is he going to go down to the festival? Yes, but he's going to go by himself. That's why it says, verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret," which I don't think is trying to convey the best thought here. What it means is he's not going up with a lot of fanfare. He's going up by himself, just quietly, just another pilgrim on the way. He doesn't have a brass band going in front of him proclaiming, "Here comes the Messiah, you know, hail ye the King." He's just going up without fanfare. Verse 11, "When the Jews," meaning the Judeans, "sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?'" Why?
They were looking for him to do away with him.
They're looking for him to do away with them. They want to kill him, to put him away. Why?
He's a threat to their power.
But what did he do? Remember, he healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. That's why they want to kill him. And that's going to be very clear over the next few verses. But they know he's going to come up to the feast because all of the men were required to come up to the feast. And they brought their families and everything. But it's only the men actually that are commanded to go, although everyone would go. So if some of the people were sick and they couldn't travel, they didn't travel. But as a general rule, they all went. It's one of the Shalosh Regalim, the three pilgrim festivals. Verse 12 says, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him." And complaining may not be the best characterization. It means there's a lot of arguing. Some people think he's a good man. Others say, no, he's a bad man. Some say he's a prophet. Some say he's a deceiver. That's what's going on. Concerning him, some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Why would some say he's good?
They had witnessed the miracles.
They witnessed the miracles. How could an evil man who's not walking in God's light be able to do these things? So why do some of the others say, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people? They've understood his claims. He has not hidden the fact that he is the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. But a lot of people don't believe him. But while they're murmuring amongst themselves, it says in verse 13, "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." That is, no one stands up and says, "Look, this is the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. We need to get our act together because You've heard of guilt by association? Yeah, they're afraid of what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are going to do. And they don't want to be caught up in this mess, if you will. Verse 14 says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Yeshua went into the temple and taught." Why would he go into the temple to teach?
Why wouldn't he?
Yeah, where are the people? The people are up there at the Temple Mount. He's just going to go in. He's going to sit down. He's going to teach. That's what rabbi means, a teacher. It says, "And the Jews marveled," and again, it should be the Judeans, "saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied?" What do they mean, know letters?
How is he this educated?
He speaks like he is so educated. He knows all the scriptures. He knows all the Talmud. He knows all the great insights of the sages of old.
But he's not one of them.
But he's not one of them. What they mean is he didn't go to the school of Shammai or Hillel. He wasn't trained here in Jerusalem by our great leaders. Therefore, how could he know anything? Anybody here go to Harvard? It's like a Harvard grad going, "You didn't go to Harvard. You can't know nothing." Okay. If any Harvard grads are in cassette tape land, I apologize. Verse 16, "Yeshua answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Meaning, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just telling you what God told me to say. Where did God study?
He wrote the book.
He wrote the book. Who knows it better than the author? That's right. "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Boy. What does that really, really mean? Whose words are they hearing?
God's words.
Have you ever been told that the God of the Old Testament was a spiteful, vengeful God? Thank goodness he's been replaced by this nice, gracious, merciful God of the New Testament. God hasn't changed. The message is the same as it always was. And Yeshua comes and speaks the words of God. And verse 17 says, "If anyone wills to do his will," meaning God's will, "he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." In other words, Yeshua says, if anyone seeks to do God's will, he's going to recognize that what I'm speaking are the words of God, and he's going to know the source, that it's not me making this stuff up. And one thing you'll notice, there are things people say in here that catch us funny about he doesn't speak like the other rabbis. He speaks with authority. Do you remember statements like that? What they're trying to say is the way the rabbis taught is the rabbis would never sit here and go, "Here's what I think this means." They would say, "Rabbi Shaul taught that. Rabbi Yehoshua taught that. Rabbi Josiah taught the following." And Yeshua just sits down and says, "This is the way it is. You've heard it said, but I tell you it's written." And they say he speaks with authority, like he knows, because he did. But there's something I want to read to you from one of my commentaries about verse 17, which says, "If anyone wills to do his will." As those of you who've studied with me any time know, I really like the Liberty Bible Commentary of the Old and New Testament. It's from Liberty University, which is Dr. Jerry Falwell's school. And sometimes there are things in the commentaries that are just so spot on, and other times where I wonder, this can't be the same person writing. And then it didn't really occur to me until this week that probably Dr. Falwell didn't write any of this book. It was probably students in the seminaries writing the various chapters as part of their thesis work. So the different book reviews and commentaries probably are written by different people. But here's what it says on page 228 of the Liberty Bible Commentary New Testament from the 15,000 Club Edition, whatever that means. It says, to do God's will is to obey God's law. And that is absolutely what Messiah is getting at here, and that John is going to hit for us again and again and again before we get through it. So if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And verse 18, he's going to explain this a little more. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. So Yeshua says, if I was trying to teach of myself, to glorify myself, you'd see right through it. Is Messiah trying to get people to fall down at his feet and to worship him and to call him Lord, Lord? He's not. What does he want people to do? He wants people to repent of their sins and to return to God. To do what's called in Hebrew teshuva, which is repentance. What does repentance mean? I'm not sure. We haven't lost some of that concept in the church as a whole. What does it mean for repentance?
To turn away from sin.
Yes. It doesn't mean to say, I'm sorry. It means to turn away from the sin. We're going to have, at the end of the book of John, the classic example in the scripture of repentance. And let me give you a foretaste of it now. Do you remember when Peter denied Messiah at the trial? Where did he do that?
At the
near the temple.
Caiaphas' house.
At Caiaphas' house, but there's more to it.
In front of a charcoal fire.
Mm-hmm. There are only two places in the Bible that refer to a charcoal fire. Where Peter denies him how many times?
Three times.
And at the end of the book of John, after Messiah has been crucified, buried, resurrected, Peter's gone back fishing. The Lord comes upon him up there at the Sea of Galilee again, and three times asks Peter, what?
Do you love me?
And he does it in front of a charcoal fire. Mm-hmm. To be in the same circumstances, and instead of making the wrong decision, to make the right decision. That is the classic Jewish example of repentance. To be in the same situation with the same temptations and to reject the sin, to turn away from the sin and come back to God. That is repentance. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. I was once asked, how do I know you're not a cult leader? Because you sure teach things different from what I hear in my traditional church. I said, about the best thing I can say to answer is I don't want anything from you. I don't want your money. I don't want your adoration. I don't want anything from you. All I want to do is give to you. Let's study and learn together. And what Messiah is saying here is he hasn't come to be glorified by men. He's never asked anyone to fall down at his feet, to bow down, to kiss his feet. What happened when Peter wanted to wash his feet? The Lord said, no, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. I came not to be served, but to be the servant to all. And he who is to be greatest among you must be the servant of all. And that's what Messiah is trying to get at here, is he's not seeking anything for himself, only for the Father. Verse 19 says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. I've got to tell you, people were indignant all over the Temple Mount. What do you mean we don't keep the law? We keep the minutest elements and bits of the law. Were they? No.
They were keeping the ordinances.
They had taken the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God, made tens of thousands of man-made rules and regulations, and that's what was being taught as doctrine. Man-made rules and regulations. And how did Messiah refer to that in Mark chapter 7? He said, in vain do the people worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. They had lost the most important part of the law. When God gave the commandments, statutes, and judgments, did he say, now you shall keep these? Did he?
Yeah, he said to keep them.
Or did he say, love me with all your heart and keep my commandments? Look and see how many times you see that in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The love and the faith has to come first. But the people forgot the love for God and for each other. And true faith in God, it says in the scriptures, it's look after the widows and the orphans. In other words, to help and love your fellow mankind. Help those who can't repay you in any way. Give to those who can't give back. And here, they want to kill him. Why? Because he healed a man who had been suffering for how long? Decades. Decades. They should be jumping for joy, saying, hallelujah, praise God, the man's healed. And instead they're, hey, wait a minute. He picked up this little rolled up mat. That wasn't even against the Torah. God never said you can't carry that little mat. Whose rule was that? Man's rules. They forgot the love. They don't love God. They don't love each other. Salvation does not come from keeping the law. Keeping the law comes as a result of salvation. When the heart changes and we begin to love God. If you have a loving father, do you want to be obedient or do you want to disobey at every opportunity? That's what Paul is trying to get at. We're not slaves, we're children. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. I'm sorry, I'm getting preachy. Let's get back to it. Did not Moses give you the law? And again, the word law is a prejudiced translation, if you will. The word Torah means instruction. It is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the things God asked of us as his children. And even if you go back to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments and they all heard his voice, what came before that? Have you ever looked? Have you ever wondered? Go back to Exodus chapter 19. God didn't come down upon Mount Sinai and start saying, y'all have to do this, that, and the other thing. Exodus chapter 19. It's coming up on the time of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or what's called in the church today, Pentecost. And in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 19, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. In other words, they enter into the covenantal relationship with the Lord before the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai and gives them what we call the law. If they had said, we're not interested in being God's special people, then Exodus chapter 20 would read quite differently. Back up to John chapter 7. And in verse 19, he says, Messiah says, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? What does Exodus chapter 20 say about murder? That it's wrong. In my Bible, it says, thou shalt not kill, I think. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. But that's not what the Hebrew says. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 13. Actually, the New King James is translated correctly. It says, "You shall not murder." There's a difference between killing and murdering. What is murder?
Intentional killing or murdering.
Intentional, unjustified killing. That's it. Okay. Do they have God's authority to take Yeshua's life? The answer is no. There is no justification for it. Therefore, if they kill him, it is murder. So that's why he says in verse 19, they claim to be keeping Moses' Torah down to the minutest detail, yet they want to murder him. He says, why do you seek to kill me? Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon, which means you're insane. Who is seeking to kill you? So who's seeking to kill him? The leadership. The leadership. And the people that are in the audience here that are speaking are not those people. Do they know of the plot to kill him? They probably don't. They probably don't know what he's talking about. But there are others in the crowd who are being very quiet, who know very well what he's speaking about. So the people say, you have a demon, who's seeking to kill you? Yeshua answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. That refers back to John chapter 5, verse 9, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In verse 22 it says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. First of all, it says, from Moses. And where do we find Moses talking about circumcision?
Genesis 17:9.
No, back in the book of Leviticus. We have to go back to Leviticus.
He didn't circumcise his own son. His wife did it.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that she did it to keep God from killing him, right? So Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of purification are fulfilled. This is how you know that Yeshua was 40 days old when Mary presented him in the temple. And then they went back to Nazareth when Yeshua was 40 days old. So I know from the old Christmas stories of the little drummer boy and the three wise men, etc., that the wise men came when the Lord was 2 years old to Bethlehem, but if they'd done that, they wouldn't have found him because he was only 40 days old when they returned up to Nazareth. But that's for another day. But when he says that circumcision was from the fathers and not from Moses, actually, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 17.
Yeah, that's right. Abraham.
Yeah, Abraham. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. So it didn't start at Mount Sinai. Circumcision has been going on since the days of Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So circumcision was for Jew or Gentile that were brought into the household of Israel. The circumcision in the flesh is the physical sign of the physical lineage of Abraham. And what is the sign of the spiritual lineage of Abraham? Not circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the
heart.
Right, circumcision of the heart. Is that just a New Testament concept? If you think so, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God told Israel that if they love him with all their... Well, let's look for a minute. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Deuteronomy 28 says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you." Then he goes through and lists a long listing of blessings that would come upon the children of Israel for their loving obedience. And then in verse 15 it says, "But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God." He talks about all the curses that will come upon them, including the fact that they would be cast into captivity in foreign lands. And not that it would happen once, but that it would happen more than once. And then we come to up to Deuteronomy 30, which is where we're coming back to. Chapter 30, verse 1 says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse." See, God realized that there would be times they would be obedient, times they would be disobedient. And a curse which I have set before you, as you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. So not just to the Assyrian captivity, not just to the Babylonian captivity, but even into the diaspora of Rome in 70 AD, when they were cast and spread out throughout all the nations. It says, "And you return," what's that word in Hebrew, return? Teshuva, which means to make repentance, to come back to God. "You return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul." What does that mean, with all your heart and with all your soul? It means in faith because you want to, out of love for God. "That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you." Well, that's all the time we have for this week, folks. We'll come back to the book of John next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. But I do believe with all my heart that the Lord is coming soon. So I'd encourage you, if you've never been saved, if you've not given your life to God, I would encourage you to do it now. Salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. If you don't know how to do that, then please give me a call or visit my website at www.john1415.org. May God bless you.